I'll get a lot of stuff out of the way right now. I'm 6'7". I don't play basketball, but I am a horse jockey. I'll just see if you guys got that. So, and I'm not related to Barney Fife. So just so you know, you get all those things out of the way right now. But certainly a pleasure to be here, and I won't take up too much of the class because I got a lot that I want to cover this morning, specifically as we look at the idea of what love is and really what love doesn't do. But certainly appreciate the opportunity to be before you today and for the invitation of the elders to be here today, and certainly look forward to meeting you later and maybe talking to you more as I get around and shake your hands, and certainly as I can get to know you and know more about you. But before we begin, certainly I always like to start with a word of prayer, so if you'll bow with me and we'll jump into our Bible class. Our Father who art in heaven, we are so thankful unto Thee for the blessings of the day, for the beauty of Your creation and all that You give unto us. And Father, we're thankful for the precious gift that You give unto us as You call us Your children and all the things that are contained therein. Father, we're so thankful that we're part of Thy family, thankful for the rich blood of Jesus Christ who gave us the blessings, and it's because of Him that we can come before Thy throne of mercy and grace today. And Father, we're so thankful for those things, thankful for Your word and all the precepts and promises contained therein, and that we can come before Thee today as we gather together collectively as Your children and as Your people, that we can open up Your word and rightly divide it. Father, we're thankful that we have the ability to do those things, that we can collectively look upon Your word and that we can apply those things to our lives, that we might be better disciples tomorrow than we have been today and in the past. Father, we thank You for all that You do for us. Thank You most of all for Jesus, for the sacrifice that He paid on our behalf and as He went to the cross of Calvary because of the love that You have for us. And Father, we pray You continue to walk with us as You always do. And Father, as we petition Thee with this prayer, we certainly ask forgiveness of our sins as we repent of them. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As you look through the Bible, one of the things, and a predominant word, especially in the New Testament, that you come across is the word love. And love in its various forms in the Bible is found probably close to 400 times when you look at the Greek definition of the different aspects of what love is. But when it comes to the way the world views love today specifically, it has a mass problem with the way they define God's love. When we look at God's love, we understand that God certainly is a God of love, and His relationship is tied to us because of love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. We all know the verse, right? And also, our relationship to Him is tied because of love. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love Me, then keep My commandments. So we know how important our relationship is, yet the problem is people think that God is like a grandparent, really. That He's some big old softy, and like grace and faith, that His love is kind of like a blanket umbrella, and it covers all sorts of transgressions. And as long as you believe in who God is, then that love is going to cover all those things. But the problem is, the God of the Bible that we know doesn't operate that way. When we think about Romans 11 and verse 22 that says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. So we understand that God is a God of love and passion, and He was willing to show mercy to us because of the love He showed at the cross of Calvary, Romans 5 and verse 8. But also the aspect that we see at the same time, that because of God's justice and because of God's wrath and because of what He did for us at Calvary, and because of what Jesus did for us concerning His sacrifice, without that sacrifice, God's wrath and God's love also demands justice. But the way the world views that today, they say, well, God's not going to do that to me. Now, I'm pretty sure there's several grandparents in here, right? Shake your head like this. Yes. We've got grandparents. And I'm pretty sure if you are a grandparent like my grandparents, and you see, I was the first one, so I was really special. I got away with anything. My grandparents did not punish me, and my dad would just look at my grandfather, as I called him Pawpaw, and would say, I never got away with those things. And you know as a grandparent that your grandchildren get away with more than your children did, right? Shake your head like this. Absolutely. But here's the thing. God doesn't operate that way. God is the God of all creation and of all His children that He created. With the aspect of love, what we have to truly understand with His love is that there are some things that God's love will not do. And when you tell people that, they kind of look at you confused as if, what do you mean? I mean, this is the God of love. God's love does everything. Yes, it does in certain aspects, in certain areas, according to what He gives us in the Bible. But when it comes to the other areas, the way the world confuses who God is and the way they want to worship Him, that's not the God that we serve. That's not the God that says He loves us and that He sent His Son to die on the cross of Calvary for us. So this morning I want to look at the idea of what God's love doesn't do. The first thing that God's love does not do, it does not allow us to justify those that are in the wrong. You know, a lot of times when we think about it, even those that are sincere and honest, when it comes to religion, they're still wrong. You think about Paul in Acts chapter 23 as he's standing before the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin council, and he said, "Brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before you this day." Paul said, "Everything I did in the past, all of my transgressions, all of my sins, everything that I did, I stand before you as one who I thought was justified based upon my actions because I thought at the time I was doing what was right." But Paul also understood, because of the grace of God and because of the love of God that we see in Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "I am what I am because of who God is and the grace that He gives unto me." So Paul understood that though he thought he was zealously right and religiously in the right as well, the problem was he was religiously wrong. And what amazes me when we think about religion in general, right? Think about religion in general. We understand there's one standard in the Lord's church. We understand that God's standard concerning the Scriptures that He gave to us and that He says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. So we know as God's children, whatever He gives us, that it makes us complete unto all the works that He provides for us. But the problem is, in the religious world today that we see denominationally speaking, the way the world looks at it is, as long as you say you love God, and as long as you say your heart is with God, then you can do whatever you want. It doesn't work that way, though. Because when we think about the idea of those that say, "Well, I can do it based upon religion," but at the same time, does zeal, though you're wrong, work in the secular world today? No. What about a physician or a pharmacist who said, "Well, I love you, thought it was a good idea, I know I gave you the wrong heart medicine and he gave you another heart attack, whoops." It doesn't work that way. Because when we think about it in the secular world, we know there's a standard operating procedure, as we used to say in the military. There's only one way to do that. I flew on C-130s in the Marine Corps. I was a flight engineer. And we had one set way in which we went about starting the plane and flying the plane and landing the plane. And any time you deviated from that, guess what happened? The plane either didn't land or it didn't take off. And usually you wanted it to land, as we just called it a controlled crash. But the idea that God's love is going to justify those that are in the wrong because they say they're a good person, that's not the way God's love works. When you look at Romans 5:8, it says, "But God commended His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God was willing to send His Son, His only Son, to die on the cross of Calvary for us, why would He say, 'Just do whatever you want. Just follow whatever doctrine you want to follow, whatever man-made idea or whatever man-made religion you think is going to be good enough. As long as we all get to heaven, we're all going to the same place,' right?" That's not the God I read about in my Bible. When you go back to the book of Exodus, and you look as the children of Israel were coming out of captivity, and as they're grumbling and as they're complaining, we know people in the church don't complain, right? But the children of Israel, as they were complaining and they were griping, "We had it better in captivity, we had better food, and this is just too much work, Lord, and we can't do this," and all these other things. It's interesting, as Moses was standing there, and the Israelites are screaming at him to do something, "Why did you take us out of what we were doing?" What did Moses say to the people? As he's looking down upon them, and as he parts the Red Sea, in essence, the Hebrew says that Moses told the people to shut up and listen. "Pay attention to the Lord your God this day, and you shall see His works," basically. He tells them, don't fear, but also understand who God is. And if you'll be quiet long enough and quit talking long enough and trying to push your own doctrine as the world does today, then guess what? We can hear what God is telling us to do. And brethren, He speaks loudly through the Scriptures. It's not hard to misunderstand what God tells us to do. I remember a story that was told to me about Brother N.B. Hardiman. And my grandfather went to Freed Hardiman back in the 40s when Brother Hardiman was an instructor there. But the story was told that he got up and he was being introduced at a gospel meeting that he was doing, and The person introducing him was giving all his accolades and his PhDs and all the great things that he did. So he got up and preached, and afterwards a little 8-year-old girl came up and said, "You ain't so smart. I understood every word you said." He said that was the greatest compliment I ever received as a gospel preacher. Because God's word is that simple concerning our obedience, concerning those that claim or want to be justified, just because they say, "Well, God loves me." I can tell you this. My parents loved me, but that didn't stop the belt from whooping me. And I understood, and I understand it more now as a father, when you say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." Does that not also apply with the God of heaven also? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. God's love demands justice, and we cannot substitute my ideas for disobedience because I think that I'm in the right. You know, I can go to Scripture. I've had people tell me, "I don't care what your Bible says, Acts 2:38 ain't in mine, I ripped it out." Well, you can rip it out all you want. That doesn't negate what it says. That doesn't negate the necessity of baptism because I think I'm in a right relationship with the Lord. Accept Christ as your Savior into your heart, and all the other false forms of doctrine that you listen to today that are out there, but that doesn't justify you for being in a wrong relationship or being wrong in the first place. God's love demands that we are in a right relationship according to what God gives us. It's based upon His Word, not our standards, and people cannot understand that. And it's so simple for us to understand, yet man messes it up every time. You know, I think it's really interesting that God refers to us in the Bible as sheep. You want to know why He does that? Don't take this personally because I too am a sheep. Sheep are not very smart animals. They're pretty nearsighted most of the time. They got to walk in packs because they get lost really easy, and the shepherd always has to watch out for them. It's interesting that that's how the Lord refers to us. And it's interesting how He refers to us as His family, as His sheep, right? That we are together as His pack of people because He's the one leading us. And what happens when one goes astray? It's generally because he wasn't paying attention to what the family was doing, right? You think about the 90 and 9 that Jesus talks about, that one that went astray that the Lord went after to bring back. Many times throughout the Bible, Psalm 23, the Psalm of David, as he's talking about the shepherd there, right? And the idea of what a love is for his sheep. So when we think about this idea that we can do what we want, then we go astray and we get lost because of it. Another thing that God's love will not do, it does not justify unrepentant sinners. The hardest thing for us to do as human beings, men, we're probably the worst at it, is to admit when we're wrong, right? When you're working on that bike at Christmas time or whatever and you have several bolts left over, you're like, I don't need those. I've got this. I've got this all figured out, so I don't need to admit when I'm wrong. You know, there's a lot of times my wife will say, "You don't have to say I'm sorry, I already know." But for us as God's children, the idea of what true repentance is that it brings about a change of mind, which brings about a change of heart. And we'll talk about that this morning in our sermon concerning forgiveness. When you look at the Greek word about repentance, it means to change the way I think. And a lot of people say, "Well, Larry, I thought it meant to change the way you live." No. If I change the way I think, then I'm going to change the way I live, right? Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So as I think here, it changes the way I do things here, and it brings about the idea of what it means to truly repent. The problem with the world today is they think sorry is good enough. "Brother, sorry I stole your car, but you're not getting it back." That's not repentance. Repentance is a change of heart that brings about a change of lifestyle based on the way I think, to not do what I'm doing anymore, and to take that what the Bible tells me, that repentance works unto salvation, right? 2 Corinthians 7:10. When I repent, when I understand the idea that I must change the way I think, then I'm not going to live that way anymore. But the hardest thing for us to do as God's children is to walk that aisle, to come forward and admit that we're wrong. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. But we have to come before God on bended knee to say, "Lord, I messed up. I didn't do this the way that I needed to do it." But the other problem is, when it comes to the idea of repentance, this is where we also mess it up sometimes, because when that person does come forward, what's the first thing going through our minds, because we're human beings and we're nosy? I wonder what they did. wonder why they're going forward. Does it matter? Does it truly matter? Or should the thought process be, well, I sure am glad they're going to get that right. When I first started preaching in Northwest Tennessee, it was a little small congregation, and a lady came forward one Sunday morning. I was scared to death. I think she was the first person ever responded when I had started preaching. So I sat down and was talking with her, and she's pouring her heart out, and she's crying, and she's upset, and she's telling me why she's coming forward. And it was a small building, and I heard several ladies about three pews back say, I don't know why she's coming forward. She's just going to do it again. Do you know, as far as I know, that lady's still not in the church today? You see, we have this idea when it comes to repentance that repentance equals it's my business, and it's not. It's between us and the Lord, right? If it's congregational, if I've sinned against the church, then absolutely. But most of the time, when I understand God's repentance and that it means that I'm telling the Lord that I messed up, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do as your child of God. I need to fix these things, Lord, and it's only because of your grace and mercy for me that I can fix that stuff. But we have this preconceived notion that we're so worried what everybody else in the congregation is going to think about me as an individual that we stop the forward progress of fixing our salvation through the Lord. And what happens when we do that is we ruin the joy of our own salvation because we're worried about what everybody else thinks. Brethren, the last time I checked, the only person I'm standing before on the day of judgment is the Lord God Himself, nobody else. I'm not concerned with what anybody else thinks with the way that I mess up or make a mistake, because it's by the grace of God that I have the blood of Jesus Christ, not anybody else. But I think sometimes we need to learn how to be more merciful, and again, we'll talk about that too, but God's love demands that we understand and rectify what we know to be wrong. There's no sweeping it under the rug. There's no running to another congregation or going to another state or whatever the case is because we think we're going to hide the transgression. You cannot hide before the Lord God Himself. You cannot hide a secret sin because everything is open unto the Lord God of heaven, right? Absolutely it is. He sees and knows everything that we do. So when I think I'm going to get away with something, you're not. No one might ever find out about it, but you're not going to get away with it. But God's love and His justice demands that I rectify and understand I made a mistake. Because one of the things I always tell my children is take responsibility for your actions. Because if they don't understand that, they're never going to be the ones to say, hey, I made a mistake. You know, one of the things I always tell couples when I do premarital counseling is to realize being in a marriage is not about being the perfect person. It's about being the perfect partner. And it's about understanding that each of you are going to make mistakes and be willing to say, hey, I was wrong. Usually that's the man's problem within a relationship. He can never admit that he's wrong. But the idea concerning what God's love doesn't do, it doesn't justify those who are not willing to repent of their transgressions. It's not going to do it. Because if we don't rectify it, if we don't fix it, God's love won't justify it. You know, we can go to Matthew chapter 12, that Jesus talks about what true repentance is concerning the Ninevites in verse 41. He says, here was a nation that Jonah went to preach to, but yet it said they repented of what they did and God justified them, right? You look at the same idea when you look in Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 and 30, between the two sons. It says, a father was told his two sons to go work in the field. One of them said, no, I'm not going to do that. But then changed his mind and went. The other one said, no, I'm not going to do that, and didn't do it anyway. So we see the idea is I've got to change the way I think. Any type of counseling does the same thing. It's changing a pattern and repetition of behavior that you used to do before. If you have a bad habit, right? If you bite your nails or anything like that, it's a change of the way you're thinking based upon your behavior to change who you are. The same thing when I went through flight training. I remember my instructor telling us, we would do it over and over and over and over and over again. And I would say, look, we're just going to have a sheet where we can go through this pre-start flight instructions every time. Why do we got to do this over and over and over again? He says, because it needs to be a pattern of behavior. You do it without thinking about it. So guess what, brethren? When I make a mistake based upon God's love, and if I'm truly following in His steps, If I make a mistake, I don't even think about repenting. I don't even have a second thought concerning what it means for me to fix that sin, because before I pillow my head at night, I'm going to say, Lord, I messed up today. I made a mistake. I need to fix that. I had a lady come to me one time. She said, yeah, I always pray for the sins that I might commit. It don't work that way. You can't just go sinning and then pray for them later. We understand that we fall short of God's glory, Romans 3:23. You and me, that means both of us. But if I make a mistake, I've got to make sure that I fix it. Another thing that God's love does not allow us to do, it does not allow us to bypass obedience. There's a lot of people that have a misunderstanding of Scripture, absolutely. And a lot of people cry legalism, they cry Phariseeism, they cry faith by works, all these other crazy ideas that they say today, which is completely wrong concerning what God gives us here. But obedience is required based upon our love. Even Jesus Himself was the perfect example of obedience based on love, right? Look at Hebrews 5:8 and 9. Though He were a Son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. My love is based upon obedience, to be called a friend of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Jump over one more chapter to John 15:13, where Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down a life for a friend. And in verse 15, He says, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So to be called a friend of God, I've got to do what God tells me to do. Abraham was called a friend of God. And when we understand that relationship, there's nothing as a child of God that I'm not going to do that He asked me to do. Well, I really don't feel like leading a prayer today, but I guess I'll do it. I'm really not up for song leading today. My throat's kind of scratchy, but I guess I'll do it. You know, I don't really feel like going to church today. Nobody's really going to miss me, but I guess I'll do it. Do you think that's a proper attitude for us to have concerning obedience? No. If I claim to love the Lord, I'm going to do it because I love the Lord. If it calls me to get out of my comfort zone and knock a door or teach somebody a Bible lesson, I'm going to do it because I love the Lord. I might not be the best at it, but I'm going to do it because I love the Lord. You know, when you think about the idea of relationships within a marriage, there's a lot of times my wife will say, I love you, but I don't like you right now. But she still loves me. I might irritate her, or she might get upset with me from time to time, or maybe I don't do the honey-do list the way I was supposed to do. But I know that she still loves me, and that love's never going to go away. But at the same time, I understand that if I mess up, I've got to fix that. But if I love the Lord, I'm going to follow Him because I love the Lord. I'm going to do those things that He asked me to do. You think about the whole idea that the Bible sets forth for us, you know, for us as God's children. And there's kind of a three-process stage of growth that we go through after we put on Christ in baptism. We go from servant to steward to son, okay? Always we're in one of those relationships, but to truly grow, we need to be in the sonship phase. You see, when we become Christians, really a lot of the times we have this fear for God because it's new to us. You know, I remember I was 13 when I was baptized into Christ, and I can remember after that Brother Burleson saying, now it's time to get to work, and I was scared to death. I didn't know what to do. I had the guidance, but at the same time, I was doing those things because I was fearful of what would happen to me if I didn't do them. But as you begin to grow, just as I grew in my house, as I got older, I became more of a steward because my father trusted me more in the relationship that we had. You know, I had more responsibility around the house. I finally got my driver's license. I was able to take the car out and do all those things that teenagers are allowed to do and all the other stuff. But sometimes what would happen if I came in a few minutes late for curfew, that which God gave me to be a steward of was taken away. The same thing that my father did. But once we take ownership of what God has given us, brethren, you have to take ownership of who you are as a Christian. You've got to realize that what you said to God is that I am in this relationship together because I appreciate the covenant bond that you've given unto me as a child of God. So I've got to take ownership of who I am, right? And I do that based upon God's love. It's not going to allow me to go around it because I think He's this big old softy grandparent who's going to let me do whatever I want. But once I take ownership and stewardship of that which God has blessed me with, right? Because He says, I'm giving unto you, as a gospel preacher, Larry, to take my precious message and teach people about it. That's a big responsibility. He's saying unto you as a child of God, I'm giving you the precious message of gospel, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to teach people about it. Matthew 28 applies to every one of us. But I cannot bypass obedience because I think God loves me and I can do whatever I want. Certainly doesn't work in worship, but when I come out of that stewardship stage because God says, hey, you've done everything I've asked you to do. You've been a good steward of whatever I've given unto you. You provided for me. You think about Potiphar and what he did in multiplying that which or Joseph did for Potiphar. So when I finally grow out of the stewardship phase because I understand what God has given to me is precious and I've produced, I enter into the sonship stage. And the Bible even says, the servant shall not dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the son shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But the problem is, many times we don't grow out of that servant stage because we're still weak in our faith and because we're small and growing as we're supposed to grow and reaching that level of maturity as God's children that we should. We stay stunted in our growth, right? Hebrews 5:12 said something about the first principles of the oracles of God, and the Hebrew writer said, you're still stuck on the milk. You're not growing. You should be teachers by now. I had a Bible study several months ago with a couple. He was a member of the church, had been a member of the church his whole life, grew up in the church. He's in his late 20s. They just got married. His wife wasn't a Christian. We started studying together. And what was sad to me, that here was a man almost 30 years old that couldn't tell me the five acts of worship, or couldn't tell me why that we were under the new covenant relationship concerning the New Testament. Didn't Hosea 4 and verse 6 say something about my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge? How can you follow Him if you don't know Him? My obedience says I know Him, I love Him, and I'll do whatever He tells me to do. I'll follow the Lord to the end of the earth. If that means I've got to die to do it, as Revelation 2 says, then I'm willing to give up my life to do that. But we can't sell the love of God short because we think we can do whatever we want based upon this whole idea of the secular mentality of what God's love is. God's love doesn't work that way. Another thing God's love will not do, it does not permit unauthorized worship. Brethren, I thought till about a week ago I had seen it all when it came to worship. I don't do Facebook. But a friend of mine had seen something on Facebook, so he sent me the email. He said, brother, you've got to see this. He said, you've got to click on this video and watch it. So I click on this video, and this quote-unquote pastor comes out, and he's got his blue jeans on. Now, mind you, this is Sunday morning worship. He's got his blue jeans on and his nice new Nike tennis shoes and his polo shirts untucked, and he's got his little head mic on and his hair's all spiky. Nothing against spiked hair or anything like that. But he comes out and he said, brethren, we got some new people that want to claim Jesus Christ as their Savior today. And they've already accepted Him, and we said the sinner's prayer and all these other things. And the rock band is playing in the back, and over to the left of them is a water slide. Big old water slide coming into the stage with a big old pool. I said, oh, I'm sure this is only going to get better. So he went into this whole thing, and some of you product people of the 90s remember TLC. I think they used to play that song, Waterfall. So this song begins to play in the background. And these people come flying down this slide, splash into the pool, jump out, and hallelujah, everything's good. Pray tell where you find that in the Bible. Because that's not in my Bible. When you think about the idea of worship, God seeks those who want to worship Him according to what He gives us. John 4:23, right? Go to the next verse. They that worship Him must, it's not a choice, it's not what I want to do, they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Through truth, we sanctify those by teaching them what it tells us concerning the gospel, right? John 17:17, Jesus' great prayer before the Lord, sanctify them through Thy truth, thy word is true. So I understand through worship, based upon truth, I do what God tells me to do when it comes to being obedient concerning my worship to Him. One of my instructors at preaching school, Brother Bobby Liddell, said he was in a gospel meeting out in Texas, and a man came up to him, and he said, "Brother, you don't motivate me as a preacher." And you just have to know Brother Bobby Liddell. He's a very smooth individual. He said, "Brother, if the Word of God doesn't motivate you, nothing will." Based upon what we do in worship says who we are as God's children. I understand I'm commanded to be here, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. I cannot forsake the assembling of ourselves, that is collectively, as the saints gather together, is what the Hebrew writer says. I cannot forsake that. And brethren, that doesn't just pertain to Sunday morning, because guess what? That says every time the saints get together, collectively, I am not to forsake that assembling. Because it's the assembling, plural, not just the assembly. The assembling of ourselves together in the Greek. So I don't miss out because I have family in town and say, "Well, it's the only time I get to spend with them." What does that say to your company? Who's more important? Where does your priorities lie? I don't forsake the assembly. I don't shortchange the Lord on my giving. Oh, here he goes. He's meddling. He's talking about money now. I remember Brother Andrew Conley, a great gospel preacher about my height. He died back in the 90s. But he used to say when he preached on giving, he said, "Brethren, I'm not here to tell you how to spend your money. I'm here to tell you how to spend the Lord's money." Because that's what it is, right? Doesn't the Bible say something about laying by in store in 1 Corinthians 16? But what's it say before that? Concerning our hearts? When we think about the idea of this, determines how I'm going to give. But the problem a lot of brethren have, and brethren, I think more people are going to go to hell over giving than anything else, because they think this motion equals giving. It doesn't. What I'm willing to set aside off the top, not after taxes, not after bonuses and everything else, what I'm willing to set by off the top, or set off the top, is what I give to the Lord to lay by in store. And I give to the Lord based upon how I love Him here, brethren. And if I'm shortchanging Him, I've got a heart problem and I need to fix it. Because that giving says a lot about who I am. Not everybody gives the same. Nobody needs to know how much you give. But what it's telling the Lord is, "Lord, I'm willing to give everything back to You." Wasn't there a widowed woman, something concerning just a few cents that she had in her hand? And you had all these people that were in the temple and they were clanging money. And you can just hear it dropping in the bucket. It was making so much noise. And here was this one widowed woman who came over and gave everything she had. And what did Jesus say? She's got it right. She's got it figured out. Because she gave of want, not of necessity. And a lot of times we think, "Well, I have to give." And if that's our train of thought concerning our giving, then that's not giving. I also understand when it concerns instrumental music, the Lord said, "I don't want it and I don't need it." He tells us exactly how we are to worship Him concerning His Scriptures, and He tells us instrumental music is not part of that worship service. I got in a talk. I have a cousin of mine who's a Baptist preacher in Alabama, South Alabama. And we got in a debate over email one time concerning instrumental music. And he said, "Yeah, but that word there, if you look in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, tells us concerning we're to pluck an instrument." I said, "Okay, Scott, let's go with that train of thought then. Let's take your reasoning, and let me ask you a question. Excuse me, how many instruments do you have during your service?" He said, "Well, you know, we've got a guitar player, we've got a bass player, we've got a drummer, we've got a singer, and sometimes we have a keyboardist." I said, "Okay, so you've only got two people plucking anything, right?" So I said, "Let's take your train of thought concerning that's telling all of us what to do. Everybody in that auditorium ought to be plucking a guitar. But what instrument does it tell us to use?" It's amazing how everything in our lives as God's children always goes back to what? Our heart, right? Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, right? Speaking in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. Here is what I'm giving to the Lord. here is what I'm giving to Him concerning my giving, my worship, everything that I give to Him means I'm giving based upon this instrument that says I love Him because this is right, my head's going to be right, and because my head's going to be right, I'm going to think right, and I'm going to act right. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And when you see baptismal slides and big bands and all these other things, that's not what the Lord said to use to worship Him. That's not what I see in my Bible. So just because we love God, and I how many excuses I've heard from those in the world today that aren't members of the church that say, "Well, I'm doing it because I love Him." And the one that drives me crazy is, "Well, I think God would like it." Last time I checked, God tells you exactly what He thinks, doesn't He? This is the mind of God. This is God breathed right here. He tells us exactly what we need to know. You know, I can remember sometimes, and I say it to my kids too, when I would argue with my mother, and I've got a southern mother, and I would argue and backtalk, my mama would say, "You're mistaking this for a conversation." "Yes, ma'am." And she would say, "If you would listen more than you talk, you'd learn a lot more." God's saying the same thing to us in His Word. This is not a conversation. This is not what you think based upon what I think, based upon let's come together with a common understanding. God said, "This is not a conversation. I'm telling you everything that you need to know. And it tells you exactly how you are to worship Me." When we come to worship, let me ask you this question. Who's worship for? Exactly. But when we worship Him according to His standards and His ways, then do we not get something out of it? Absolutely we do. Because we do it according to His commands, not ours. But there's one thing before we finish up this morning that God's love will not do, and it will not do away with hell. Ooh, people don't like to talk about that. The man who preached on hell more than anybody else in the whole New Testament was Jesus Christ Himself. So look at Matthew chapter 25 concerning the judgment account there. "I'll separate my sheep on one hand, the goats on the other. And if you didn't take care of Me, if you didn't look out for Me, if you didn't provide for Me, if you didn't do what I told you to do," what's he say? "Depart you into everlasting punishment." Well, I don't think God's going to send anybody to hell. You need to read your Bible again. Hell is a factor that tells us that's not where I want to go. You know, when I was growing up, my parents always said, "You do this, this is the consequence." It's pretty simple. But why is it that people don't think, based upon what He did at the cross of Calvary, that He's not going to punish those who don't appreciate it? Certainly He does. Again, Romans 11, 22, "Behold the goodness, sending His Son, and the severity if you disobey Him." So why is it people have this misconception that God's not going to punish those that are in a wrong relationship with Him or don't follow Him to begin with? You know, I've talked to several atheists in my life as a gospel preacher. And it's always interesting concerning this idea that they don't think there's any type of punishment or anything like that because they believe that any God that's a God of love is not going to punish His children for doing wrong. I said, "Do you believe in laws of the land?" "Well, of course I do." "Do you believe in the moral concept that if I kill somebody, I need to be punished for that?" "Absolutely you do." Then I said, "Why is it any different in religion? If that's what you demand, if I walked into your house and killed your wife and your dog and your children, but you say, well, you shouldn't go to prison. Do you think that would fly very well with an atheist?" No, it wouldn't. So not only do we have to tell people about God's love, we also have to tell them about His justice. The blood of Christ is what cools our transgressions before God. You know, in the way I picture the whole idea of God's mercy, based upon my mediator that will stand with me on the day of judgment, is that as he stands before God and the devil's sitting there listing the many sins and shortcomings of Larry 5, Jesus says, He's sanctified, He's washed, He's cleansed. He's not guilty. But you have those that forget what Matthew 7, 21 through 23 says concerning what they want to do, and they think it's right, and they think because they love God and we just think this is the way that God wants things. What did Jesus say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Did you hear that? He that does the will of my Father that is in heaven. And many will say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out devils and done all these many wonderful works? And I think about that aspect of what he says, and when God says he will turn his back on us because he cannot be in the presence of that. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Now, pray tell, as you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment, as he turns his back on you and says, I don't know who you are. Tell me how that's going to make you feel at that moment. Lost for eternity. That's exactly how it's going to make you feel. I never knew you. Because you didn't do anything that I asked you to do. You didn't show any sacrifice concerning your cross and what you were supposed to carry for me. You didn't give up anything in your life because you loved me enough to give up those things. Pray tell, why I should allow you to be in the joys of heaven with me? And it's always interesting when I see these celebrities die on TV, and of course I don't know their relationship with the Lord. I do know when you see, you know, some of these drinkers and smokers and womenizers and everything else that die, and they say, oh, he's gone on to his reward in heaven. No, he hasn't. I'm pretty sure I can tell you where he's at right now. My grandfather, who I loved greatly, my father's father, not the preacher, was not a member of the church. He died outside the church. One of the best men I knew, but I know exactly what his state is. And that's hard for me to grasp sometimes because I loved him more than just about anything. Because I was probably closer to him than any of my other grandparents. I spent all my summers in South Louisiana with him. But at the same time, I understand where he stood concerning his relationship with Christ. He said, I don't want to bother with it. And he died that way. But at the same time, do I know where he is? Yes, I do. And brethren, I'm not afraid to tell anybody who's not in a right relationship of where their eternity is going to be determined based upon how they live. And I do that not because I want to be mean or vindictive. I do it because I love them. I don't do it because I want to see them in punishment for eternity. I do it because I don't want to see them in punishment for eternity. Several months ago, a friend of mine sent me an email with a video link. He said, you gotta watch this video. I know the bell is getting ready to ring here in a minute, and I'll close with this. You got to watch this video. And many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Penn and Teller, the magicians. If you know Penn Jillette, Penn is a devout atheist. Doesn't believe in God whatsoever. And he will defend his atheism to the end. But after his show one day, he was doing some show in Las Vegas, and he said there was a gentleman that was standing over to the side. And he said, I thought maybe he was there for an autograph, and we usually go by and sign autographs, but he said he wasn't there for that, but he was standing holding a New Testament in his hand. And he said, look, I know you're an atheist. I know you don't believe in God and all these other things, but he said, I wrote my name and number in here. He said, I just want you to have this as a gift. If you want to throw it away, fine, but if you get a chance to read it, just read it. So he came home and Penn filmed this video and he put it up on his website. And he said, look, I don't believe in the Lord or anything else, but he made one statement in that video that has always stuck with me. When he said, if you love the Lord as much as you claim to do, you quote-unquote Christians, then why don't you tell people about it? But here's what he said that rang true to me, that sticks with me to this day. He said, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus? That hurt. How much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about Jesus and what he did for you? You see, I see all these teenagers over here, and I can't even imagine what it's like for them in this world today, brethren. A lot of you know you grew up in my time and before. We didn't have it as hard as these kids have today. And especially in a place like this, you can't talk about Jesus in school, can you? They'll probably kick you out or send you home or whatever the case is. But let me ask you a question. When Peter was standing before that council, and they said, if you speak about Jesus again, we're going to beat you. And we'll beat you, and we'll beat you, and we'll beat you. What did Peter say? We ought to obey God rather than man. There's nothing that man can do unto me that will ever separate me from the love of God, Romans 8:31 through 37. Nothing. No powers, nor principalities, nor angels, nor things to come. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. But what I have to understand, brethren, is this. If I fall short of that which God has given to me concerning His glory, you can rest assured my eternity is going to be in a devil's hell. And He promises us that in His Word. Tried and true. And is that not enough of a deterrent for us to make sure that we're following His standards and His commandments? Yeah, absolutely it is. You know, if I had one wish, it would be to give people just 1 second into the glimpse of what hell looks like. 1 second. Brethren, you couldn't build buildings big enough to contain the people in this world that would be lining up to hear the gospel and responding to it. You couldn't. But the problem is they think, well, God is a God of love, and God's just not going to do those things. Brethren, the God I know about is the God people need to read about in the Bible. Thank you for your time.